Well, we come tonight to the last of the seven great actors of the tribulation period. So remember that chapters 12 through 14, where we've been looking at the seven great actors of the great tribulation, these are parenthetical chapters. In other words, we're not seeing so much a progression now of the ongoing programs of the judgments. Remember, you have three series of them. You have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the bowl judgments. We're right ready next week to get into the last two chapters that unfold the program of the judgments, chapters 15 and 16, where we are going to look at those bowl judgments. For right now, though, we finish up what we've been looking at, 12 through 14, this parenthetical element. Remember that what that really is all about is as if God wants to tell us more about some of the events, some of the people, some of the things that are going on during the tribulation. And the thing that we've really called attention to, and the thing that is highlighted, I think, in these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, we see the great players, but what are they involved with? And it's warfare. Over and over again, we've seen references to war, war in heaven, war on the earth. And when we first looked at this, one of the things that I really tried to build and base my message on the fact that ultimately it's a spiritual warfare. And I think we see that once again in our chapter tonight, because here you have the Lamb. He is the seventh great actor of the tribulation. And it's so appropriate that it would climax with the Lamb, because everything in chapter 13, all about the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, which and the dragon, which, you know, you've got there then the beast out of the sea being the Antichrist, the beast out of the earth being the false prophet, for so he is called in the book of the Revelation. But what we've seen is that right behind all of this is the satanic energy. Satan is really the one who's directing all of this, inspiring all of this, motivating all of this. But you know, folks, the people of God, in one sense, just become a vehicle. And what I mean by that is this: the war is ultimately with God. And a means of accomplishing that and attacking God is through his people. So, rightly so, we start off in chapter 12. So just go back with me for a moment and have a look at chapter 12, verse 7. This is just quick summation of what we've seen so we can kind of look at this tonight and finish it up. There was war in heaven, it says. Michael and his archangels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So when we first start hearing about this in chapters 12 through 14, we get that impression right away that the real backdrop of all this is the heavenly scene. What's really going on behind the scenes that then is unfolded for us on earth? And so in chapter 13, browse over now to verse number 7 there, and it was given unto him, that's the beast out of the earth, or the sea rather, the Antichrist, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So now we kind of see the impact of this on the earth and the attack against God through his people. And so when we come to chapter 14, I think it's really appropriate that the last great actor of the tribulation period is the Lamb himself, because ultimately he is the target of all of this, even if much of it is done against him through his people. So then we bring it forward. So go forward past where we are, and I think you'll see the full spectrum now of what I'm trying to say. Go to chapter 17 for just a quick moment. And here we want to look at verse number 14. Now, it says, these, which are those kings that are a part of the final confederacy, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, who are they making war against ultimately is the Lamb, right? It says that here for us. And one final reference in chapter 19, verse 19. Again, we see the climax of all this. We see where the war is really taking place. And it says in verse 19 of chapter 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So there you have kind of the summary in which we now put this final message tonight. Now you see, this is a longer chapter, 20 verses here. There's no way that we can even talk about every detail that's here. And I hope you haven't been frustrated. It hasn't been my purpose, like maybe you would do this if you had a home Bible study or you had a Sunday school class where you could just sort of go verse by verse and have the luxury of the time. But I've titled tonight's message, "And the Winner Is." So this great warfare that's going on, who is the winner? And that's what we're going to see featured in our chapter tonight. And so once again, we do a little bit of a survey to try to at least pay some attention to some of the details that are here and have some comprehension of at least the key things that are in the chapter. And then I want to move towards the significance. And I want to point you to something that I glossed over last week, but it's going to be here that we sort of dwell for a moment tonight. And I think that works because we find it in chapter 13, but now we find it again in chapter 14. So look at chapter 13, verse 10. Go back to that for a moment. So you've seen this, and then you see maybe more of the significance of it where we are tonight. Verse number 10, it says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Look at this. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Patience meaning endurance. This is our faith. This is why we endure. This is the whole meaning of the song you heard sung before you tonight. We trust in you. Even though your ways at times are a maze to us, even though your ways at times we do not understand, even though many times what happens around us makes so little sense, but it's our faith. We trust in God. And when we commit ourselves to our faith, God gives us the strength that we need to persevere. So we find it again coming out in chapter 14. Watch it as it comes up the second time. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Let's look a little bit at our survey tonight. Now, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I've tried my best to simplify this, and I want to give us two thoughts that I think we can readily identify with. Sort of something like if you take your eyes off the road this morning, something we can all get a hold of and get a picture of what the thought is. Well, seed time and harvest. We see that every year, right? I mean, that's something that God has sort of made as a part of the laws of nature. And of course, we, no pun intended, but we reap the benefits of that, right? Because God has put this seed time and harvest. So I was remembering asking John Grove one time, when are you supposed to plant corn? Because I got this bright idea that I could plant a little bit of corn along my driveway and we'd have some fall decorations. Well, my neighbors were interested in that, but I found out so were the squirrels. So I didn't quite, but I remember asking when you, well, he says sometime around the end of May is when you usually do that. And then you know the old adage, so you put that seed in the ground and you plant that thing and God does the rest, right? It's kind of a miracle, really. The water, rain comes and the sunshine comes and it starts to grow and you know, then you know it's supposed to be knee-high by the 4th of July. And sometimes in the process of all this, we really grieve, don't we? Because we go by fields and it hasn't rained and you can tell that corn is stunted. And sometimes the farmers don't get much of a crop. But seed time and harvest, we count on that, right? We take that for granted, right? But seed time and harvest. So how do we see that? Well, the chapter breaks up into two sections, verse number 1 through verse number 13. We're going to summarize that as seed time. And then 14 through 20, we're going to see that as harvest. Because you know what? Just as certainly as it's a part of the laws of nature, it's also part of God's spiritual law. So we're told, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There's the law of sowing and reaping. There's seed time and harvest. And the one follows the other inexorably because it's a part of God's law and a part of God's plan. So under seed time, the first thing we see is the 144,000. I don't think anybody puts up much doubt that the people that we're talking about here are the same people that we met in chapter number 7, verses 3 through 8, where we were first introduced to those that were sealed, 12,000 out of each of the tribes of Israel. But apparently, the scene that we have before us now is they're with the Lamb in heaven. Their labors are over. Their mission is accomplished. Now, I'll grant you, you sort of have to look for this. And not everybody has agreed on this, but it's difficult, perhaps, but I think some of the markers, some of the things, I think when you read this, the natural inference is that you have a heavenly scene. So we're going to take it that way tonight. And if we're correct in that, that what we have is a heavenly scene, then we have a reference to Mount Zion. That would be an interesting thing to explain if this is a heavenly scene. How come it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion"? Well, you know, sometimes we have a spiritual reference through this all throughout the Scripture. And a verse that maybe you haven't thought of in this connection is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, when the writer to the Hebrews gives us a fine example of how we understand in many contexts Mount Zion to be a spiritual reference to the people of God and to the greater spiritual realities. And there it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So that's really not a stumbling block to us if we have other reason to believe that the reference there is spiritual. And their song, it talks about their song. Why is their song there? Well, again, we look in verse number 4. It says, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Maybe not ironclad, but the inference you get from it is that here's a group of people, and if we're correct in our understanding of who these 144,000 are and what they do on the earth, if we're correct that they're Jewish evangelists, and then we understand what was supposed to be going on, this war on the earth, that the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, makes war with the saints, and that verse we read earlier, he's allowed to overcome them. Well, and it would make sense to us as we see the final outworking of all of this. We see a triumphant scene. It's triumphant for these 144,000, as now they are with the Lamb. And the last thing that we see, they have their reward, because they see him and his name is in their forehead. And what a great contrast. Verse number 1 tells us this, that these 144,000 are there having his Father's name written in their foreheads. What a great contrast this is to people who have received the mark of the beast. And hence, you have some of this description of them being faithful. And, it's a sidetrack, to be sure, and I don't want to get bogged down with it. But we have all this description of them as being pure, and they aren't defiled with women, and they're virgins. And I'll just pass this out just in case this is something that worries anyone tonight. I think you understand that spiritually, because we certainly don't want to draw the conclusion ever that the Lord is denigrating something beautiful that he created. And we understand that God created a man. God created a woman. We understand God created marriage. We understand that sex is a gift from God. It's men that pervert that. It's men that step outside of the boundaries of blessing that God has created for this. So we can't take this in any way tonight, this description, to indicate that somehow because they were monks, that they're more holy or that they're better. It's not what it's getting at all. I think you have the reference to they're chaste in a spiritual sense. They're undefiled. They haven't received the mark of the beast. Instead, as they're gathered now before God, able to look him in the face and see him, and their reward is they haven't had the mark of the beast. They have the Father's name. And let's look over to chapter 22 so you can kind of see this, because later in the book, just go to chapter 22 for a moment. Later in the book, we kind of see this coming to a fruition. We see a verse that maybe sheds some light on exactly what I'm talking about now, where it says there, chapter 22, notice with me, I believe verse 4 is the one I want. It says here, "And they shall see his face." And this is not a reference to the 144,000. It's now a reference to God's people, all of God's people. But it says, "They shall see his face." Well, what did Jesus tell us in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the what in heart? Pure in heart, right? For they shall see God. And I think that's the imagery you have with this victorious group of people who have served their mission on the earth. Their labors are over. Their mission is accomplished. They have carried God's word faithfully during this horrible period on the earth where this unprecedented warfare takes place, this unprecedented persecution that we looked at in chapter 13. And they've been faithful. And now they're with the Lord. And I tell you something, beloved, we look forward to that, right? You look at that verse, chapter 22, verse 4, where it says, "They shall see his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what else does it say? "And his name shall be in their foreheads." Folks, I don't really understand totally what that means, do you? And I don't know what it means that, we have all sorts of ideas and even opportunities to have some conception of what it might be, this mark of the beast. We really don't know that much about that. And people have a lot more theories than what we have facts. But we certainly live in a day where we could understand how something might be implanted. Where if you're trying to go through a scanner, for instance, now I made some reference to this, but you know, they have all this RFID technology now and scanners and so forth. And so when recently we were going from the trip to John's graduation, you go through the land of looters. That's what I decided I would rename Illinois' slogan for the land of Lincoln. And you go around Chicagoland and you've got all these tolls. And I tell you, if you're not used to that, I was even talking to Fred Treister about this, and he told me he was, you know, a trucker. But I don't know who else I was talking to said they had the very same experience. But here we are, you know, you're going along and it says exit. Well, I don't want this exit. I know for a fact that I'm supposed to stay on this toll road and keep going like this. And it has exit for, I don't know, Cermak Road or something like that. You see this exit. So you say, okay, I don't want that. Well, as it turns out, you see the sign for the toll, and you know you're supposed to be expecting a toll, and it may even tell you $1.50. And you get to this exit, and you say, well, I don't want that, so I keep going straight. Well, it turns out that the way this thing is set up, you're supposed to take the exit if you don't have the thing on your bumper. And you don't go hard right, which is Cermak Road, if that's the exit you're talking about. You don't do that. You just have this little on-off thing, and there they've got Zacchaeus sitting at the toll booth waiting for you there. Because you didn't have the sticker on your front bumper. So the first one of these, we just went, I mean, you know, we had the money out and everything. We just, woo, went right through. I said, wow, you know, I thought we were supposed to pay a toll. And I think James, somebody else in the car said, hey, we found a way to get around that. And we were kind of thinking, hey, we're pretty smart. And all of a sudden, we got wise to this thing when the next one came up, and we said, uh-oh. We went through and didn't pay the toll. Well, then ensued this discussion. Okay, we're going to get a letter in the mail. Going to get a $100 fine. And I'm thinking to myself, part of me really wanted to ignore it to see if their technology was really that good. And they really catch me. Well, of course, then if it really is that good, and they can say, okay, a 2010 red GMC Acadia went through this. You can't prove I was in it. You don't have a picture of me. We were going strong on this thing. After a while, I decided, you know, $1.50 isn't worth it. And it says pay or pay online. So you go online and you pay it, and you're done. No problem. They just want their money, right? But pretty easy to see. If they can do that with something on your bumper and you're going 60, 65 miles an hour or whatever they let you go, and you just go whizzing through there and that thing reads that, and it just charged you $1.50 or whatever on this account or whatever you've got set up with them. Well, you think about this. It's something on someone's forehead. You just walk right through, right? Just walk through security. Boop, boop. Or even an iris scan or something of that nature. I have no clue what it is. Just as I really don't have any clue what it means that God's name is in their forehead, except that it's a reward. And so here are these people. And the whole point now, we're talking about seed time. So what have they done? They've labored. They've been given a specific task. And if we understand this correctly, their task is sowing seed. If they're Jewish evangelists, and they've been called to do this because God is interested in saving people, even in those difficult times. He's interested in saving people. Because you know what? Something, folks, here's something else to really take away from this. You'll find this theme all the way through the Bible. You'll find proof of this all through the Bible. God never leaves himself without witnesses. And so, for example, this causes a stumbling block to some people, but in chapters where we are now, chapter 14, once you get to verse number 6, then it starts talking about another angel, and he's given the everlasting gospel to preach. And some people balk at that, and they say, well, that's got to be something else. That can't really be the gospel, because we know that angels don't preach the gospel. Prove it. See, what I'm really trying to say to you without trying to be smart is I think sometimes it's just we come to this with a bias because we know that the redeemed sing and we know that the 144,000 are redeemed and we know that angels aren't redeemed. And so we talk about the fact, I think somewhat rightly so, that they can't really understand, angels can't really understand what it is to be redeemed. And there's some merit to that argument. But we carry that over and we say, well, they never preached the gospel. Well, yeesh, folks, I don't know that we can quite totally go there. And so I don't see this as a problem at all to just interpret this in the normal sense of the language. What's going on? God has 144,000 and they're sowing the seed. They're gone now. But God doesn't want to leave himself without witness. And so now he entrusts to the angels the opportunity to share this message with people who dwell on the earth. And you can see that the language is appropriate to the context. You say, well, it says the everlasting gospel. Folks, I don't know but one of those. Do you? The everlasting gospel. I don't know but one of those. But when you read this, you say, well, it doesn't say Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was buried and he rose the third day. No, it's said in a context that's appropriate for the situation that's at hand. So if you look at what they have to say, they say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Well, what's going on the earth? You've got the beast. You've got the false prophet insisting that people receive this mark, that they fall down and worship the image of the beast. They can neither buy nor sell nor do any kind of commerce without having this mark. And the angel, his message, it's called the everlasting gospel, but it's couched in terms, it's like a call to repentance once again. Give glory to him, for the hour, verse 7, of his judgment has come, and worship him. Don't worship the beast. Don't fall down and worship his image. Worship God. So, yeah, it's not couched in the same terms like what you would go out and witness to someone on the street, but we don't have those considerations going on right now, do we? So I don't know that this is a big concern to me. If you disagree, that's okay, because, you know, none of us is smart enough to be dogmatic all the time about what's going on here, but I don't see a reason to interpret it any differently. And the angels are clear in not only delineating what you have to do to know the Lord and to repent of your sins, because they give a clear choice, the beast and his image or God, worship God. Or they're very clear in the consequences of not doing that. So look at verse number 7 for a moment. Three times over, I think we find that reiterated. I looked at verse 7 a moment ago. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hours of his judgment has come. Worship him. Verse 9, another angel comes along. It says, the third angel, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You know, folks, it may sound monotonous. It sounds like over and over again, the book keeps telling us that judgment is at hand. But isn't that God really, when you really analyze this, isn't this God reaching out to people? I said it was a theme through the Bible. What about back in the early chapters of Genesis after things really got degenerate and depraved on the earth? Did God leave himself without witness then? No, he didn't. You remember Enoch? Enoch was there. And Enoch walked with God. And then the Bible says Enoch was not. Enoch pleased God and God took him, but Enoch was faithful. In that horrible generation, Enoch was faithful. He was a witness for God because God doesn't leave himself without witness. And then you come along and you've got Noah. And, you know, it took Noah a while to build the ark. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years, right? Boy, that's quite a project. Almost seems like Congress must have come up with that. 120 years, that's a long time. So what do you think Noah, I mean, I don't know how Noah did this, but Peter tells us in 2 Peter, he was a preacher of righteousness. Remember that? You read that before? So for 120 years, now whether he stopped building on some days and went down to a corner and preached like we think, or whether some of it was just the fact that he was out there pounding those nails and people would come up and say, what are you doing? Same thing they're doing to Ken Ham. What are you doing? And what did Noah say? Well, I'm building an ark. Why would you be building an ark? It's going to rain. Never has done that before. What are you talking about? Never rain? What's that? Mist came up, right? The Bible describes that. Noah says, well, you know, God's going to judge the earth. Violence is extreme in the earth, all sorts of things going on. It's sort of like our day. It's really scary how much we seem to be getting towards that very same type of a thing. Very dark in the earth. But Noah was God's witness, 120 years. Why? Now, Noah wasn't, you know, by the sword of the Lord standards, he wasn't very successful. He didn't have any converts. But God didn't leave himself without witness, did he? Every time Noah hit that nail and somebody came up and said, "What are you doing?" Well, he gave his message. It was a testimony. What was it a testimony to? It's a testimony to the fact that, God, judgment for God is a last resort. God wants to forgive us. God is a God of mercy. I have a little story for you from the time that William Gladstone was Chancellor of the Exchequer in England. And he wanted to give a speech before the House of Commons, and it had to do with oddly enough, this sounds really up to date, it had to do with a budget proposal that he was going, this was going to kind of be a plank in his what he was trying to accomplish, his platform. And so he sent down to Treasury, really sounds up to date, doesn't it? He sent down to Treasury where there was a man who had worked there for years and been extremely, he was a statistician and very meticulous in everything he did. Gladstone had no reason to wonder, worry, or even be concerned. And so when the man sent the figures up that he wanted for his speech to document his budget proposals, Gladstone didn't check them. And the statistician, as it turned out, had made an error. So he gets up before the House of Commons, he makes his speech, gives the wrong statistics. Well, it didn't take the newspapers, this really sounds up to date, it didn't take the press long to figure out and jump right on it and point to all the inaccuracies in his speech. Well, Gladstone was obviously humiliated and embarrassed by this, and he sent for the statistician. Would you want to be that statistician? I bet that guy was sweating BBs when he went in there and sat down before that man. Full of shame, full of fear as to what kind of revenge or retribution or tongue lashing or what else he might get. Instead, Gladstone said this, and I quote, "I know how much you must be disturbed over what has happened, and I have sent for you to put you at ease. For a long time, you have been engaged in handling the intricacies of the national accounts, and this is the first mistake that you have made. I want to congratulate you and express to you my keen appreciation." That's pretty big. That's a big, big man, isn't it? Because when this man was expecting him to respond with some type of a harsh punishment, it was mercy. And folks, this is what's going on the earth. It's what I'm trying to portray to you tonight. This is, slight after slight after slight is offered to God by what's going on the earth during the tribulation, the great tribulation period. And God has his witness. He's got the 144,000. He's got the angels. In every attempt for the sowing of the seed, for people to respond and accept God's love and accept God's offer of forgiveness. But there's harvest time too. After a period of sowing comes a period of reaping, one way or the other. And that's what we see at the end of this chapter. Now you don't see the Lamb. You see him, but you see him with a different title. This is significant. So look at verse 14 very quickly. And it says here, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man." All right, you just keep looking at that, okay? I want to go back to Daniel because you know that the Son of Man was our Lord's favorite title. There are reasons he chose this, but for our purposes tonight, it's really important because we said over and over again, you really can understand a lot of this if you're careful to know your Old Testament where all of this is drawn from. So I want us to go back, I want to go back and read this while you look at this. "One like unto the Son of Man." It's the Lamb, but he is intentionally called the Son of Man here. So here it is, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right what we're seeing here. "One like unto the Son of Man, come with clouds of heaven." Boy, this sounds awfully familiar. "And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So here is the person to whom is promised dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the winner is? It's the Lamb, but he's described here as the Son of Man on purpose because this is the figure. This is the one that title is given to, and it's Jesus Christ. But the role is changing now, see. The role is not so much one of mercy as it is to bring out and to fulfillment God's final purposes and to execute judgment on the earth. And so he has a sharp sickle. And after we see the description of him with the sharp sickle and the angel that tells him to use the sharp sickle and to reap the earth, we have a description of another angel with a sharp sickle and a description of grapes. And the figure changes slightly, but it's still the same thing. The reaping goes on. The grapes are harvested. And then we find a very interesting detail that we'll just take a quick sidetrack on for a moment so that you don't get upset with me that I didn't say something about this. The angel thrusts his sickle into the earth. See, it's harvest. It always follows seed time, one way or the other. And the winepress was trodden without the city. That would be Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, while you're looking at this, and before I start talking about showing you what's here, so you have the city, and you have this reference to the blood, and you have a reference to the distance that's there, 1,600 furlongs or stadia. Stadia is the term in the original. It, folks, this comes to about 200 miles. And if you know anything about Israel, the expression from Dan even unto Beersheba, right? That's the expression that takes in basically the Holy Land. You're only dealing there with around 100 miles. You got 200 miles here, so what's going on? Well, so we go back to Isaiah, and you don't have to do this. You can just look at this map, and as soon as I read this, I'm going to point out why I wanted you to see this. This is what gives rise to the idea that Armageddon, though it climaxes in a final engagement, is a campaign, and that it goes on over the course of this distance of some 200 miles is what you have here. So listen to this from Isaiah. Who is this that cometh? See if you don't see some touchstones in the language here. Who is this that cometh down from Edom? Edom's in the south, right? Below and to the east. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now he's given us a name, Bozrah. Just remember you heard that. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Sound familiar? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So I don't think we're meant to understand by this that the blood is that high. We're meant to understand by this that this is a dreadful situation where the blood is just, well, you get the idea. So so you have a campaign here that takes place over the course of perhaps some 200 miles, but why does it climax in Megiddo or at the hill of Megiddo? And students of Bible geography know something about the plain of Megiddo, or it's called the plain of Esdraelon. But this is a great plain. This is the breadbasket of Israel, but you can't fight in the mountains, but you can fight there. And all of these troops are finally gathered together here, is where this decisive engagement is going to take place, which is where Deborah was, and that's where that engagement took place, where they had all those chariots. And this is where this final battle is going to be fought, right in that plain right there. So that's what this is in some way giving us details about. Now, we're really about done. As far as the significance of this, I think I've sort of already made the point that I wanted to make tonight, because it's a natural law, but it's a spiritual law. And one follows the other, both in the sense of agriculture and in the sense of spiritual truth. patience. This is the patience of the saints. Go back again to that verse in the chapter, if you will, for just a moment as we sort of wrap this up. Excuse me a second. I've got to get back there from Isaiah. So he says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But you don't see that now, folks, right? This is why it's our faith. It's our faith because all this is yet to come. The church, if we understand the scriptures correctly, is raptured, but it's like harvest or seed time, right? I alluded to it a while ago. The farmer plants the thing in hopes of a harvest. But, you know, you go through some bumpy times sometimes till you get to that. And sometimes you have pests that come in and destroy things. You have lack of rain and you don't get, you know, there's some rough days and there's some tears and all of that. So Psalm 126 and verse 3 is, or verse 5 is good about this because what does it say? It says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And folks, I'm telling me and I'm telling you, we just have to hang on. We have to hang on and give God the opportunity, as we heard in that song tonight, to work out his plan. It's tough sometimes, isn't it? I mean, if you're down here on the earth during this period of time and these people are being overcome and the beast is winning and the beast gets the upper hand and wholesale people that don't have the mark of the beast are just rounded up and done away with, that's hard. But the winner is, you see who the winner is. I've told you this story before, but it makes the perfect conclusion to tonight's message. Vernon Grounds tells a really interesting story about some friends of his that were in seminary. And the particular seminary that they attended at the time had no gym, and so they wanted to play basketball, two or three of them. They would go down to the public gym and play ball. And so one particular night, this is what they did, and as it got to be in the final days of the armory down here, they had somebody always had to be on duty. And so it was, there was an elderly man, he was the janitor, he was on duty so that these guys who were using the gym, they could be there. But the boys from the seminary noticed something interesting. They noticed the old man, he was sitting there, he was reading his Bible. Well, that caught their attention. And so one of them went over and asked what the old man was reading, and the old man responded he was reading Revelation. Well, these seminarians were just a little bit taken back by that. They were surprised as this elderly janitor was sitting there, he was reading Revelation. And so the one asked him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand it? He said, oh, yeah, I understand it. Seminarian looked at him and he said, what does it mean then? He said, it means Jesus is going to win. And later, when Grounds heard that story from his friend, and of course later on in life, he made the observation, he said, that's the best commentary I think I've ever heard on the book of the Revelation. Jesus is going to win. And folks, he is. But it's the patience of the saints that now while we face our labors and now while we face our setbacks and we face all of those things that we don't understand and that are hard, but we cling to that faith. And as we commit ourselves to it, God is faithful to give us the strength to endure. So our loving Father, we realize that there are folks here tonight, perhaps with pain, maybe it's physical, but some of it's emotional, folks with wounds, folks with hurts, folks that don't understand things that have happened to them in life. Everybody here has some of that. And we see it play out over and over again. But we ask you, Lord, to work within our hearts to give us a peace, to give us a strength, to give us the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives, that we persevere. This is the perseverance of the saints. And thank you for that beatitude that we finally encounter here in verse number 14, where it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Thank you for giving us that insight and reminding us of that truth again tonight. Help us to use it in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.